Well, if you are watching online, they normally don't let me do the welcome for reasons that are really good because I always forget things. And so if you are watching online, please take a moment to fill out our contact card. If you are new here today, please also take a moment to fill out a contact card that's in the seat back in front of you. Unfortunately, we can't provide a pen because those are reusable items and we'd have to walk around and Clorox them after every service. So hopefully you brought a pen with you and you are able to fill that out. If you do, and you can drop it at the Welcome Center at the end of the service, we may have a free gift for you just for thanking you for joining us this morning. If you fill one out online, we'll figure out how to get that gift to you. But good morning and welcome back. You are all beautiful. I mean, you were beautiful 10 weeks ago, but and those of you who are at home and haven't joined us, you're beautiful as well. But there's just a special beauty to seeing all of you again this morning, to seeing people in the seats. You have no idea how awkward or challenging it was to preach, even though it's challenging now because I'm not sure. It's social distancing. We're really good at it because everybody's either on that far side of the worship center or they're on this far side of the worship center. There's a very small contingent in the middle. So I feel like I'm a tennis commentator. I'm on one side and then the other and then one side and then the other. But it's just wonderful to have you all back and have you here with us. It's always a privilege to minister God's word. But I think we're all going to remember this Sunday. And we're all going to remember it as a special day that we're not going to forget, that we're going to tell our kids about, or grandkids, or great-grandkids. It's great to be back in the house of the Lord, opening His Word to study His inerrant truth. So please take your copy of God's inerrant and inspired Word and open it with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark 6. You know, as I was thinking last night, and I wandered back across the last few weeks to look at where we were before all of this started when we were last together. It was back in March, and we were just about to finish Mark chapter 4. And here we are 10 weeks later coming to the end of Mark chapter 6. And how fitting is, I think, that both of those chapters end with Christ calming a storm. Many of us and many of you have been through a significant storm over the last several weeks. And it's not only been a storm, but it's also been an isolating storm where we've had to be alone or we've been separated from those. And that's always a challenge. But what a blessed reminder we have this morning that even in the midst of the storms of our lives, we have a Savior who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He never varies. He's always the same. So let's look now at our passage this morning and get another view of our phenomenal Savior. Look with me at Mark chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 45 through 56 this morning. And God's word says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After he said goodbye to them, he went away to the mountain to pray. Well into the night, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on land. He saw them straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Very early in the morning, he came toward them, walking on the sea, and wanted to pass by them. When they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke with them and said, have courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. They were completely astounded, because they had not understood about the loaves. Instead, their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to shore at Gennesaret and anchored there. As they got out of the boat, people immediately recognized him. They hurried throughout that region and began to carry the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he went, into villages, towns, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might touch just the end of his robe. And everyone who touched it was healed. You know, this passage is kind of a paradox a little bit. In fact, if you look at it in conjunction with all of chapter 6, these verses capped off an entire series of paradoxes and conundrums, things that may be difficult to understand. I mean, first, in the first verses of chapter 6, Jesus calls his disciples away to go take a break. They'd just come back from a long term of ministry, and so he was calling them away to go take a break. Then they're followed by the crowds, and the day of rest was turned into one of continued ministry, which ended with the disciples appearing to be a bit frustrated, and Jesus feeding more than 5,000 people, and more likely in the neighborhood of 15,000 to 20,000. Now here we are at the end of the day, and Jesus puts his disciples into a boat and sends them away. Then he comes to them walking on the water. And finally, we're told about a time in which Christ is healing those from villages and towns wherever he went. It all feels a bit disjointed and confusing. Did the disciples ever get the rest that they were called aside for? Why did Jesus put them in the boat and send them away? What can we learn from all of these verses when they're put together? Well, there are a few things that we will note about Christ, and then also see how they apply in our own lives as we go through this passage. The first thing that we're going to see is that we have an interceding Savior. An interceding Savior. The next is that we have an intervening Savior. An intervening Savior. And finally, that we have an interpersonal Savior. First, we have an interceding Savior. Have you ever known somebody who just didn't get it? I mean, whatever the it in your particular context might be, I remember many years ago on my first ship in the Navy, there was this one sailor who sometimes just struggled with getting it. There was one time when we were pierside, we pulled into Charleston, South Carolina to a weapons station, and he was charged with taking out the trash at the end of the day before he could go on liberty. And this is so far back in the days, none of you will remember these, but this was so far back in the days that we still used paper trash bags. They stood about this tall, and they were paper bags, just like you get at the grocery store. Well, this poor kid was in such a hurry to get on liberty that he thought that his best course of action, rather than looking for the dumpster on the pier, because who knows where that could be, was to just throw the bag over the side of the ship. Well, it's never really a good idea to do that when you're in port to begin with, but especially a bad idea when you're in a weapon station, because when you're at a weapon station, they surround the boat with an oil boom. Well, he didn't get on liberty. What he ended up in was a small boat paddling around that oil boom with a broom, picking up all the trash from that now disintegrated trash bag. And the poor kid, if he would have just looked down the pier, he would have noticed that the trash dumpster was a mere 100 feet away from where he would have gone to catch the Liberty bus. If he would have just opened his eyes, he would have found what he was looking for right in front of him. Well, the disciples were much the same way. They weren't getting it. They had now been with Jesus for more than 2 years. They'd seen all of his miracles, and they'd actually gone out on a ministry tour, and they'd performed some themselves. They'd heard all of his teachings and his preachings, and they had done that themselves as well. But they just didn't quite understand. So when the quality and the quantity of the meal that Jesus had just provided for the crowds resulted in the crowds having a desire to take Jesus and put him on the throne by force, John 6:14 and 15 tells us, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This truly is the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The disciples were all too willing. They were all too happy to go along with this plan to put Jesus on the throne. They were still held captive by their own preconceived notions of who Christ was supposed to be. Just like my sailor so many years ago, they didn't open their eyes to recognize what was right in front of them. But instead, they were determined to see only what they wanted. But Jesus knew their hearts, and he acted decisively on their behalf. Our text says that immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. The word for made here is the word anankazo, and it means to compel or to force. It's used only 9 times in the New Testament, and it speaks of the idea of compelling someone to act in a particular manner. Paul uses this verb in Acts, saying in Acts 26:11, "In all the synagogues, I often punished them and tried to make them blaspheme. Since I was terribly enraged at them, I pursued them even to foreign cities." Here, Jesus, in an effort in seeking to protect his disciples from getting caught up in the furor of the crowd, compels them. He forces them into the boat and tells them to head toward Bethsaida. And to the disciples' credit, they go. How often are we surrounded by people who are just willing to go along with whatever the next wave of popularity is, without practicing any discernment? Whether it was the fictional portrayal of God in the book The Shack a few years ago, or the desire to follow the new apostolic reformation, or the touting of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. We all know someone who has succumbed to the temptations and the desires of those movements to practice the Christianity light or some version of Christianity that doesn't hold true to the picture of who Christ is. How many of us are willing to compel people to come back from those aberrant views? How many of you are willing to compel people to give up practices or books that will lead them astray? We aren't, because it's viewed as divisive or unloving. It's unloving in our culture to critique or question the practices of others. And yet here we see Christ lovingly putting his disciples in a boat and sending them away, separating them, compelling them to leave a situation that would have been detrimental to their faith. Are we willing to do the same? Are we willing to act this way, or will we stand idly by as friends and family members are caught up in whatever wind of popular ideas are blowing? All in the interest of having a nice July 4th celebration or a nice Thanksgiving. In the interest of peace. Or on the other side, are we willing to be open to the challenges brought into our lives by those who lovingly attempt to warn us against false teaching or unsafe, unbiblical practices that threaten to pull us away from the true Savior? Jesus' disciples get into the boat and they row away as Jesus turns to dismiss the crowd. They're obedient. They submit to his leading. Using the same supernatural authority that Jesus had used to get the crowd to sit down and have dinner in groups of 50 or 100, Christ now dismisses the same crowd to go home. And in so doing, he diffuses the powder keg atmosphere of those who would desire to make him king. Now, it's important for us to recognize that this is no Jedi mind trick. Jesus doesn't wave his hand or use some trick of the mind to send these people home. Instead, he draws on his authority as the Son of God to command them to follow his directions. It's a demonstration that even those who are not his followers and haven't submitted their will to his are still subject to him as a sovereign ruler and therefore subject to following his commands. But Jesus, after he dismisses the crowd, the text tells us that he retreats to his own, on his own, to a mountain to pray. As usual, Mark doesn't give us the context of what Jesus prays, but there's enough in this passage that we can surmise the subject of his prayers. While the object of Christ's prayers never wavered, he always lifted his praise and his prayers and his petitions to God his Father. The subject often varies. And in this context, Christ may have been praying for two things. The first is linked to the temptation that he would have faced in the wilderness as he was tempted by Satan to short-circuit God's plans to his enthronement through the cross by taking the reign of all the world's kingdoms to himself and submitting to Satan. He had been faced with that very opportunity again this evening as the crowds were ready to make him an earthly king without the need for his suffering and dying. And yet, that is not why he had come, to be a mere earthly king. And so he could have been thanking God for the strength to resist temptation and asking for the strength to continue. Another topic of his prayer was the 12 men who were now struggling out on the lake, that they would get it, that they would wake up and understand who he was. The text says that well into the night, the boat was in the middle of the sea and he was alone on land. John tells us that the disciples had only gotten 3 miles, even though by this time they had probably been rowing for more than 6 hours. That is not a good rate of advance. Verse 48 tells us that he saw them straining at the oars because the wind was against them. And this is a significant statement. This word here means tormented, battered, that they were in agony. Our text says straining. It's used 8 times in the New Testament to talk about torment. In Mark 5:7, the demons and the man from the Gerasene tombs cry out, "Why do you have to do, what do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you before God, don't torment me." At the end of Revelation, it's used in the same way to speak of the torment that Satan, the beast, and the false prophet will experience. In Revelation 20:10, where it says the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Our passage this morning is the only place where it's used and translated as straining, but the other passages fill out for us just how great and difficult this straining would have been. This was no ordinary storm. They were literally being tormented by the waves. In the 20 plus years that I was in the Navy, I was in a lot of storms. One time when we were transiting from the Puget Sound back down to San Diego, I was sleeping. And I was about to wake up for a late night watch. And as I awoke, I could hear the engines running. They're kind of loud. But then they dropped down to nothing for about 30 seconds or so. And then they rammed right back up to speed. When I got up on the bridge, I asked the person who I was taking the watch from what was going on and why that happened. And he said that as we were coming down a wave, the bow had actually plunged into the next wave, and that if he'd continued to allow the engines to drive, it would have driven the entire ship. It was only 180 feet. It would have driven the entire ship underwater. Submarines are meant to go underwater. Ships are meant to float on top. So when he came back down off the engines, the bow popped up, and we were able to avoid that, thankfully. But we were being tormented by the sea. And the disciples were the same way. But what a fitting description of the disciples' lives at this point. They were being assaulted by the ideas around them that threatened to encroach upon the truth of who Christ was and who he was teaching them that he was. Their faith was on the verge of being shipwrecked because despite the 12 baskets of bread that were sitting at their feet and the supernatural display of power that had produced them, they still didn't understand who they were following. As the passage will say later in Mark 6:52, because they had not understood about the loaves, instead their hearts were hardened. So the other topic of Christ's prayer on this evening was that his disciples would get it. And because of his vantage point on the shore, he could actually see the boat and see the struggle that they were in. There are many who say that there's no way Christ could have seen it. It's not possible. But I can tell you that I've stood many watches on a bridge wing, a mere 66 feet above the sea, and we could see up to 15 to 18 miles. And so Christ, standing up on that mountain, would have had enough of a view out over the Sea of Galilee to see where his disciples were a mere 3 miles away. And from his vantage point, he could see them struggling. So Jesus is praying for his disciples that their faith would not fail them. Just as he would later tell Peter in Luke 22 that I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Or his high priestly prayer captured in John 17, where Christ prays not only for these disciples, but for all of us as well. Jesus is always interceding for his people. What about you? Jesus sees his disciples are struggling not only physically, but more importantly with their faith. Rather than berating or cajoling them, and there are times that he does that. In fact, we'll see that in a second. But he prays for them that the Father in his sovereign will and love would strengthen the disciples and solidify their faith. But what about us? How do we react when we see somebody who's going through a storm, who's struggling with where they are in their faith? Do we first hit our knees and pray to God that he would change them, or that he would change our attitude toward them? Or do we try to pull them aside and say, you need to do this, or you need to do that, or you need to straighten up? Charles Spurgeon once said this about intercessory prayer. It has been truly said that if you have a very hard thing, you can cut it with something harder. And if any heart is especially hard, God can use the hard, strong, persistent vehemence of other mighty, passionate souls to pray the blessing of eternal life into that stubborn, rebellious heart. The disciples' hearts were hard, but Jesus' love for them and the power of his prayers was even harder. It may take a while, but that hardness would eventually crack and give birth to hearts that demonstrated the same love and compassion that their own master had showered on them. But Jesus doesn't just stop at prayer. First he prays, and then he acts. He intervenes on the disciples' behalf. Jesus has been praying in prayer. He's been all night. He's been praying for his disciples while they've been struggling out on the sea. But now he comes to them. Mark tells us that the time is the fourth watch of the night. And this is a good indication that Mark's intended audience for this letter were Roman citizens, because Jews acknowledge that there are three watches during the night and the Romans had four. The fourth watch would have been between the hours of 3 and 6 in the morning. The disciples were tired, probably wet, and their nerves were fried as they struggled against the wind and the waves. But there's an important lesson here for us as disciples. No matter how bad the storm got, they continued to obey and demonstrate resilience. They may not have understood everything, but they knew enough that their master had commanded them to go to Bethsaida, and they were going to make it, or they were going to die trying. Do we practice our discipleship with the same sort of abandon? Do we forsake it all and say, I'm going to follow your commands regardless of what it brings my way? Or do we say, okay, God, I will follow you, but only if you remove any obstacles, guarantee smooth sailing, and keep the weather nice for me? I can say from experience that the hours between 3 and 6 a.m. are not the most productive hours or the best hours for people to be awake. These disciples were tired. They were bone weary, and they tried to make their way across the lake in obedience to Christ. They were trying in their own strength, and they were failing just as miserably as if they had attempted to feed the multitude the day before using their own paltry calculations. But they were not alone. Jesus was walking on the water them. Now stop there for a second, because there are lots of false ideas floating around regarding Jesus walking on the water. Some people say that it was just a long sandbar, that it was a 3-mile sandbar that jutted out into the Sea of Galilee, and that's what Jesus was walking on. Others have tried to say that he was just walking along the shore and that they could see him from there, but that's an impossible claim, because another part of this story is that Peter gets out of the boat to walk to Christ, and he sinks. If Jesus was just walking on the shore, Peter would have been walking to him on dry ground. And then there's the other, probably the most ridiculous thought, that there's a massive cold wave that causes portions of the lake to freeze, and so Jesus just happens to be on an ice float that's getting close, so he just appears to be walking toward them. The other option is we could just trust the Word of God when it says that the Son of God walked on water. But we come to an interesting phrase in the text, as our translation says that Jesus wanted to pass by them. And it's interesting, because if Jesus is coming to help them, then why would he want to just pass by them? And it's an unfortunate translation. These words would really probably better be rendered as come alongside another person's ship or a ship. Back when I was in the Navy, again, and I'm sure you're probably tired of hearing Navy stories, but it takes a bulk of my life, so a lot of my illustrations come from that. I had a chief when I was a very young sailor who would say, rig a fender and come alongside, which meant you should walk with me for a while, because I either have some really important knowledge to lay on you and to give you, or I want to yell at you. And I don't want to yell loud, so I want you right next to me. In my case, it was usually a toss-up which one that was. But a better understanding of what Mark is saying here is that Jesus desired to come alongside the forlorn boat and to help the disciples. But the disciples see him, and in their bleary-eyed, exhausted state, they think that he's a ghost, a phantasma, from which we get the words phantom or phantasm. I mean, these were seasoned seamen. They were men who had spent most of their lives on the water and had seen all kinds of storms, but they're frightened by something they've never seen before: the sight of a man walking on the water. But Jesus answers them with a significant statement that says everything in two little words: ego ami. Ego ami. This is the very name of God given to Moses when he asked God what would be his credibility with the people of Israel. In Exodus 3:14, this is what God says: I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: I am, ego emi, has sent me to you. Later in Isaiah 41, the prophet would write, for I am the Lord your God who holds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. And these are the exact words that Jesus says here. He says, have courage. It is I. Do not fear. I will be here to help you. What a beautiful statement of assurance that we have a Savior who is with us even in our darkest times. Hear this. hear this morning. If you hear nothing else that I say, hear this. That no matter what you're experiencing in your life right now, if you are in Christ, He is with you. Have courage. Don't fear. Mark chooses not to include the story of Peter's request to walk on the water. Maybe that's because Peter was one of his sources and he was too humble to talk about it. But Matthew includes those details. So turn over with me to Matthew 14 just for a second so we can fill in some blanks. We'll start in Matthew 14, 28. Lord, if it's you, Peter answered him, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. And climbing out of the boat, Peter started walking on the water and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the strength of the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand, caught hold of him, and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Even after all of this time, even after having the boldness to ask to be called out of the boat, Peter still has doubts. He still takes his eyes off of Christ and looks at the circumstances surrounding him and thinks, this is not possible. I cannot be doing this. This can't be real. And he starts to sink. Doubt will kill your spiritual life. Doubt is the primary weapon of the enemy. It's how he tempted Eve in the garden to eat the fruit. He planted a little seed of doubt in her mind. Did God really say? He's holding out on you. If he really cared for you, he'd share even this fruit with you. He can't really love you. Alistair Begg says it this way. Some of us are buried by doubt from whence there is fear and unbelief. But take up the shield of faith. And this is Jesus' counsel to Peter here as well. Oh, you of little faith, just trust in me. When you keep your eyes on me and your faith is in me and not in your own strength, you could have walked on the water. Anything is possible. But he pulls them up and they get in the boat. And when they get into the boat, everything changes. Mark tells us that the wind supernaturally ceases. The disciples are completely astounded. It means to be beside oneself. It's used in other places in the New Testament and usually is in conjunction with spontaneous worship. In Matthew 12, 23, all the crowds were astounded and said, could this be the Son of David? And then in Mark 2, 12, immediately he got up, took the mat and went out in front of everyone. As a result, they were all astounded and gave glory to God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Here, the same thing happens. Back to Matthew 14 again. Then those in the boat worshipped him and said, truly, you are the Son of God. But we also get an interesting tidbit and warning from Mark. Look back, turn that back over to Mark chapter 6 again. Because Mark tells us this in verses 51 and 52. Then they get into the boat with them and the wind ceased. They were completely astounded. But note this, because they had not understood about the loaves. Instead, their hearts were hardened. Despite the spontaneous worship that comes as a result of this miracle, Mark informs us that their hearts were still hardened. Is it possible even now that as we worship here this morning or as you worship at home, that there could be some who rightly say, You are the Son of God, and yet still have hardened, confused, or misled hearts. Well, the next section on our passage this morning is really a summary statement, but it carries great hope for us if we are in that condition of having those hardened hearts. It's a summary statement of everything that's happened during the ministry of Jesus over the last three chapters. And it seems to be it's at a point later than the night and the storm, because on most maps in Galilee, Bethsaida is up in the northeastern corner. It's a northeast from Capernaum, whereas Gennesaret is southwest from Capernaum. It would be a bit like leaving Spokane, trying to go to Sandpoint, and ending up in Kennewick. You have to be a really bad navigator for that to happen. But what we should remember is that the gospel writers always weren't all that concerned about chronology, and so there's something here that we need to understand. If we were trying to gather a team for a project, if you were trying to gather a team for a project at work or some sort of undertaking at home, and things started going off the rails, we might be tempted to pull that team back, to huddle back up, to privately teach them and get them back on the right track before we continue to push them out. And that would be a reasonable action on Jesus' part here. The disciples are confused. They don't really know who he is. They continue to have hardened hearts. And we are only a year away from the crucifixion. His time with them is very limited. Yet Mark tells us that Jesus couldn't go anywhere without being recognized because his ministry among the people had been so successful. And everywhere he goes, they bring the sick to him and he heals them. And that should give us great hope. You see, the entire passage that we've looked at this morning should provide great hope for those of us who may be floundering in a storm, who may be feeling all alone, who may be struggling because we have a hardened heart. If we're floundering in a storm, we know that we have a Savior who's interceding for us, who even now sees our pain and our heart, our hurts, and is praying to his Father that you would be strengthened, that you would persevere. There's hope for those whose faith may be wavering, that we have a Savior who intervenes when the time is right for his purposes and for our good. Notice that the disciples had to struggle for a while before Christ came to them. That may not sound like good news because we don't like the struggle. But at the perfect time, Christ came to his disciples and the storm ceased. And then he condescends to heal those who are in need of healing. Well, the greatest healing is when a hardened heart of stone is turned into a heart of flesh. We may be doubting this morning. We may be floundering in our own storms of life. We may wonder why we aren't getting it. But rest easy, dear Christian. Christ is with you. He's interceding for you. He's intervening for you. And he is present with you as an interpersonal Savior. It would seem bleak that these 12 men just aren't getting it. But eventually they did. At least 11 of them did. And they were mighty witnesses for the faith. Each and every one of them ended up being martyred. And I'm not saying that that's our fate. But each of them has been given their reward in heaven. They've been welcomed home as good and faithful servants. The same reward that awaits all those who remain faithful in Christ. But maybe you're here or maybe you're watching and you've never submitted your life to Christ. No matter what other storms you may be facing, whether it's financial ruin because of COVID-19, because whether it's relationship struggles, whether it's health issues, not a single one of those are as great a storm as the presence of sin in your life that is currently separating you from God. You know, I can't promise you that if you submit to Christ this morning, that those other storms will just dissipate. But we can say with confidence that if you submit to Christ this morning, that the storms of guilt, the storms of sin's power over your life, and worst of all, the impending storm of God's wrath will dissipate under the deluge of the shed blood of Christ. He took all of those things on his body on the cross, experiencing the wrath meant for each of us and paying the price on our behalf, so that we can have his perfect righteousness credited to our account, so that we can be viewed as perfectly pure before his Father. What could be keeping anyone from that today? If you're here this morning and you're struggling with doubts, if you're struggling with where Christ might be in this storm that's in your life, rest assured. He is even now interceding for you at the Father's throne. His Spirit is even now intervening in ways that you may not even see. And he is even now with you, going through your storm alongside you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you for the assurance that it gives us. We thank you that we have a Savior who goes through our struggles with us, who weathers our storms, who even now is praying in words that are unutterable, who is lifting our hearts to you, who's lifting our concerns that we may not even know we have at your throne. And we praise you for that. Lord, I ask that you would strengthen each of us as disciples, that when you challenge us, when you send us out, Lord, that we would be obedient and resilient, and that even though we may not know where we're going, that we would follow. And that we would be obedient to your commands. I pray that you would strengthen us to be willing to compel others to come out of distracting movements and false teachings, that they would come back to the truth that we find in your word, that your Son lived a perfect life, died a death that he didn't deserve, so that we might have his righteousness when he took our wrath, that we might be viewed as pure and holy in your sight, and that we might have an eternal home with you after all of this is over. Lord, I pray for anyone who might be listening or might be here that doesn't know you, Lord, that you, your Spirit, would reach into their hearts, and that you would plant a seed that would grow into faith, into regeneration, into submission to you as a Savior. That you would help them to stop struggling against their own storms, but that they would turn them over to you. And Lord, most of all, I thank you for the privilege and opportunity that we had to be here this morning, to worship you as a corporate body, and to glorify your name together. In Jesus' name, amen.